In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What does Christ's kingship look like? That's the question that this entire Christ the King Sunday poses to us. What does Christ's kingship actually look like? Now, on the surface, it may seem like kind of a silly question. I mean, after all, we know kings, don't we? We've got biblical kings, our pet favorite royal families, the Lannisters and the Starks. That's a Game of Thrones reference for those Puritans among us who don't know that show. Netflix has series after series exploring royal residences and the political intrigues that surround the kings and queens in scandal. We know kings, don't we? Even Scripture contributes to our imagination. Today's readings from Daniel and the Revelation to St. John paint this picture of a dazzlingly brilliant throne room, the Son of Man given dominion and glory and a kingship that will never end. I mean, each Sunday we gather, we pray together, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And then Jesus comes along talking to Pilate and gives us this puzzling revelation. My kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not even of this world. So if today, if Christ the King Sunday is all about looking for the King who is going to return, Christ himself, what will the King look like when he comes? It's unsurprising, probably, that Jesus gives us clues in the stories that he tells. And there's one story that has just stuck with me all week as I think about this day. It's the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew's gospel. You know, the one where the king throws this big wedding party for his son and for some reason has difficulty getting people to show up. So then he just goes out into the street and gathers whoever's out there, and there ends up being this particular man who's poorly dressed and gets thrown out. Vague memories, nods of, yes, I've heard that story once before. Okay. So I want to retell that story because I think there is a subtle clue to us about Christ's kingship. But because I have been watching A Handmaid's Tale a lot recently, I'm going to retell it in a slightly more dystopian tone. So bear with me, if you will. So imagine we are in a surveillance state, and we all know it. We've internalized the regime's rule just enough to protect what little normal we have. We can go to the store, that's easy enough. We can even come to worship, so long as our worship reinforces the regime's priorities. We can laugh, just not too loudly. And we're always aware of surveillance. You see, we only have inches on either side of the narrow line we are to tread, and we know we are safest when we draw no attention to ourselves. But since drawing attention is inevitable when everyone is looking for something to report, it happens. The king sends a herald with a gesture of charity, an invitation to a party. But we all know what it veils, and we're scared, because we are most safe when we are out of the king's sight. And so, not to draw attention, we just pretend not to hear the herald. Just keep your head down, we say to one another. Keep working. Now, the security apparatus is engaged, but not fully. The king just sends an invitation again, this time making sure we understand what is at stake. Look, he says through the herald, I have prepared my dinner. My ox and my cattle have all been prepared. Everything is ready. So come to the wedding banquet. Now, party has all the trappings of a good time, but we know what the invitation veils, and we are scared. Some of us default to our old tactic. Just keep your head down. It's fine. He won't do anything. Just keep working. Act like you never heard the herald. But the rest of us, panicked, do what despair and fear have trained us to do. We kill the messenger, erasing any proof that we have been noticed, summoned, and called to allegiance. And blood still on our hands, we have this moment of calm. Everything seems okay. But then again, we know retaliation is coming. When the king finds out what we've done, he unleashes hell. Our cities are razed to the ground. News coverage says that we are being reformed. We've been saved from the infection of these kind. And the king, chest heaving, eyes darting wildly, knows exactly what he's done, and he dares anyone to try him a second time. Having wiped out those he strategically invited to the party, he now just grabs indiscriminately at the masses, the good and the bad street people. His control teeters on an edge, but he's confident that he has inspired enough terror to bring things back to order. And those of us who have escaped his first rounds of terror show up to the wedding banquet. I mean, what else could we do? But we're terrified, looking around at each other in silence, making sure that all of us behave, because we know that if anyone fails to conform, we're all dead. And the king, still not quite appeased, is looking for someone to provoke him. And of course, it doesn't take him long. There's this man dressed in clothes far too plain for the king's residence, certainly for a party of this political import. And so the king walks right up to him and interrogates him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he says. "My kingdom is not from this world," the man replies. "If it were, my followers would be doing all they could to protect me from being handed over." And the king, shocked, begins to look around at the rest of us, still terrified, and decides that this willful man will be made an example. The rest were just killed off somewhere, but this one will be sent just outside the city, where everyone can see him, hung up on a cross as a sign through his suffering to the rest of us. "For many are called," Matthew says. "Few are chosen." You see, in this parable, I think our dominant vision of king confronts a kingdom not of this world. And in Jesus' life, that confrontation gives glimpses of kingship, exposing each of us to the learning that kingship is not something Jesus gets when he goes to heaven, that Jesus was being king throughout his entire ministry. He lived kingship on earth. Which begins to crumble the edifice, right? Because we learn that kingship is actually letting a bunch of soldiers dress him in an all-too-late wedding robe and mockingly process him to a hill to be killed. We learn that kingship is self-sacrifice. Kingship is listening to the people that Jesus was raised to disregard, to hear their stories, heal their bodies, and absolve their sins. Kingship, to our surprise, is mercy. Kingship is a willingness to face misunderstanding from Jesus' own, judgment from his own religious system, persecution from all. Kingship, we learn, is strength. Strength, and maybe not might. Through his passion, We learn that Jesus is king when he welcomes the little one, when he hunts down a tax collector just so he can reincorporate him into his community, when he cries over the death of his friend. Jesus is king when he lets that Syrophoenician woman change his strategy for making disciples. We learn from Jesus that kingship is humility. Now, the obvious conclusion, the obvious impulse, is to have ideas for our political leaders, our business leaders, those in our lives who have some authority, and it may be some of us here. But there is also an important message for us, individually and communally, as gospel bearers and disciples of Christ in this world. To know all of these things about Christ's kingship. Because one of them is that Christ's kingship is approachable. When he welcomes the little children, when he responds to a woman who reaches out just to touch his cloak, we learn that Jesus' kingship makes room for more, not less. That Jesus actually bids us approach him with our worries and our fears, with our joys, and even with our pettiness. Jesus wants us to get close to him, close enough to him in communion, in prayer, in encountering him through the other, that we learn what it means to be heralds of his kingship. And the other thing is that Jesus' kingship takes risks for us. From a high-risk pregnancy in an unsterile delivery room, from the shaking up of religious preconceptions of his day, unto his death, Jesus shows that kingship is sticking his neck out with at least some amount of uncertainty that he will accomplish all that he came to do. How might our prayer be different if we hazarded the belief that Jesus will take risks for us? And as disciples of Christ the King, what new thing might Jesus be calling you and me to risk for the good of the world and the heralding of God's kingdom? I'm wondering these things as this community continues to discern the mission to which God in Jesus is calling us. As we wonder together, where is God's kingdom breaking into the world? Where can we join the work? I think Jesus is calling us to look for his kingdom, but not necessarily in the public glorified exercise of accomplishment. Because Jesus' kingship suggests, I think, that stewards of God's kingdom today are doing work and living lives that, frankly, most of us devalue, disregard, and maybe even demonize. Jesus' kingship suggests that the inbreaking of God's kingdom will not look like successful programs. It'll probably look foolish, unfocused, maybe even lazy. Which, lest you think this is happy news for me, is incredibly uncomfortable to admit. Because it means the thing that I think I do best may not resemble how God's way breaks into our world. That's fun to think about on a Sunday. At the same time, though, isn't it a relief? Don't we all know that the tactics of kings and queens of our world, however much hope we put in them for a time, still end up harming this land and its creatures? Aren't we hoping for a king whose coming will inaugurate something totally new, completely fresh and vital, something we've never even imagined could be possible? Something that actually does heal divisions and allow us to sing together in one cacophonous voice, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory." But it's the glory of this kind of king who sets up shop among the poor and who makes an altar in a prison, the king who comforts the fearful, the frail, and the despairing. Perhaps we can welcome Christ the King Sunday as a reminder to look for Jesus, not where earthly kings and queens have taught us to anticipate power and glory, but instead to redefine power and glory by the life that Jesus lived, the life he calls his church to embrace. And perhaps here we can receive Christ's body and blood here at this table as an enduring proclamation of his kingship. For Christ is king, but it's here that we meet him, Christ, our King. Amen.